Genesis chapters 10 and 11. Last time we were together, we saw that after getting off the ark, the Lord commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And out of all the wicked people on the earth, all but eight were destroyed. And the rest were now to spread all over the earth and to repopulate it. And so we're looking at today in chapter 10, as commonly known as the Table of Nations. In other words, we are descendants of all those people that survived the flood. And so we're going to look at that this evening. Now, one of the mistakes that the church has made throughout the years is in understanding the various people that came from these people groups is to believe that the three sons of Noah end up producing what people refer to as the three main races of people on the earth, with the Hamites representing the black-skinned people, the Japhethites, the white-skinned Caucasian people, and the Shemites, the Oriental people. However, the concept of race is not found anywhere in the Bible, and it's a myth of modern-day thinking. All people on the face of the earth are descended from Noah, and the characteristics that typically define races are merely genetic characteristics that can be calculated through the existence of recessive and dominant genes. And we're going to be talking about those in a little bit. Henry Morris speaking about this subject. And Henry Morris is one of the authorities on the book of Genesis, and has been for many, many years. He said this: note that these three streams of nations are not three races. Though some may have thought of the Semites, Japhethites, and Hamites as three races, this is not what the Bible teaches, nor is it what modern anthropology and human genetics teach. There are dusky and black people found among all three groups of nations. The Bible does not use the word race, nor does it acknowledge such a concept. The modern concept of race is based on evolutionary thinking. To the evolutionist, a race is a subspecies in the process of evolving into a new species. And this idea is the basis of modern racism, unquote. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 10, book of Genesis, the Table of Nations. Now, some of these names are very difficult to pronounce, and so bear with me. And if you think I mispronounced it, go ahead and send me an email on that. Welcome your input. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Torgamah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dunanim. From these, the coastal peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and to the nations. Now, after the flood, Noah's three sons had children born to them. Notice that they were born after the flood. And the sons, what we find is that sons are listed here first. Then you'll see the grandsons and the clans with their nations and languages. There are many names that are given, but there's also a lot of names that are not given at all. Now, we're going to follow the line of Ham here for a little bit, then the line of Shem, and then following Shem's generations, because from Shem, we get Abraham. And it's from Abraham that the nation of Israel will come into being, and of course, through that, Jesus Christ. Now, more than 4,000 years later, it's not always possible to know what geographical regions are being referred to, because geographical locations, they have not changed. However, the names have. Even since World War I, a lot of the names, if you look at pre-World War I maps, especially in Europe, a lot of those nations don't even exist anymore, Prussia being one of them. Now, Japheth was the firstborn of Noah's sons, and he had more sons than his brothers. And the descendants of Japheth were split into two groups, one of which became the family of European nations, and the other one, the people of India. The first son of Japheth is Gomer, and it's from him that German, the people came to be, even the Celtics. So they went all over, even to Ireland. From Gomer's son, Ashkenaz, came Germany, the Saxons, and the Scandinavians. From Gomer's son, Ripath, came the Carpathians. And from Gomer's son, Torgamah, came the Armenians. The second son of Japheth is Magog. And it is from him that the Scythians came to being in what is now known as modern-day Russia. But these Scythians also migrated to what is now known as Mongolia. And so they were people of what they call the grasslands, the steppes. They were, according to the British Museum, if you go to thebritishmuseum.com, they have a great little expose on the Scythians. And what we know about the Scythians is that they were fierce warriors. They were brutal. They were horrific people that scared the daylights out of the inhabitants when they heard that the Scythians were on their way. One of the things that they did and that made them so fierce is that they tipped their arrows in poison, and they invented a sort of almost like a compound bow that could that make their arrows travel. And imagine you have thousands of arrowheads coming your ways, and they're tipped in poison. They were also known for their horseback riding, so they were able to dominate the grasslands and the flatlands of that region, like I said, all the way to even Siberia. So one of the interesting things about the Scythians is they were some of the very first people to use tattoos. They were all tatted up everywhere. And they used to drink excessively. And they're one of the first people to smoke a type of marijuana, a type of hemp. So interesting thing, once again, you just go to the British Museum to get even more information than that. But out of this group of people came from Magog. And Magog is found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And some people believe that it is through the invasion of Magog that they're going to come and face Israel in the War of Wars. And so, well, and some people still feel that that's the Russians coming down to invade Israel. And so these are their forefathers. Now, the third son of Japheth is Madai. And from him came the Medes, which is modern-day Persia. But they also migrated all the way to India. The fourth son of Japheth is Javan. And from him has come the Ionians, which is known as the Greeks, in the coastal region of Greece. Javan's son, Elisha, came the Hellenist people. Once again, that's Greece. From Javan's son, Tarshish came Spain. From Javan's son, Kittim, came Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. And for Javan's son, Dodanim, came Rhodes, the island of Rhodes. The fourth son of Japheth is Tobal, and from him came they're from the city of Tobolsk, modern-day Tobolsk in Russia. The fifth son of Japheth is Meshech, that's found now in what is now known as the city of Moscow, another Russian people. And the last son of Japheth is Tiras, from came the people from Thrace and Teutons, which is modern-day Bulgaria. And notice that each one of these people groups are said to have gone, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And notice that the division was according to language. And we're going to see in chapter 11 a little bit how the Lord created various languages and caused them all to separate according to their languages and confused all the people. And so the table of nations description here in chapter 10 basically is a parenthetical section, parenthesis, if you will, that occurs before the next chapter, and it's going to tell us the various languages came about. Now, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. And the son of Rama was Sheba and Dedan. Now, we don't know where we come from, right? We're all different, but I like to kid that Pastor Leonard, it's a descendant of Ham because he eats a lot of sausage. So I don't know if he is, but nevertheless, that's what I kid him about. But the people of Cush represents all the black people. They represent all of the people from Africa south of Egypt. Seba is the literal translation of you drink. And these were nomads from the Arabian desert. Havilah possible suggestions for them is that they migrated to India and the Arabian Desert. Sabta, they're from the southeast part of Sudan. Rama, they make up the group in Yemen, and that's in the Arabian Peninsula, south of Saudi Arabia. Sheba is where we find that the Queen of Sheba came from. Dedan is made up of northwest Saudi Arabia. Now we find in verse 8 that Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was, it's either pronounced Babel, the British pronounce it Babel, and some people pronounce it Babel. So whichever pronunciation you like, that's your choice. Erech, Akkad, and Calne. And by the way, in the region of Calne, they were known for the little tiny meats that they cooked. You may have heard of them. They're still famous, the world famous. They call them Calne Asada. Anyway, that's a cheap one. Sorry, I went for the cheap laugh. In the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Syria and built Nineveh. Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Resen between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. Now, where we read, it should be translated, he was a mighty tyrant in the face of the Lord. So what we find is that, what we find here is that one of the main characters here is Nimrod. He, in essence, became a tyrant, because the word for hunter can also be translated despot. And the phrase mighty hunter implies despot of a hunt. Before the Lord means in opposition to God. So when you see he was a mighty hunter, yes, he was a mighty hunter, but he was hunting after men. You see, Nimrod means let us revolt. The literal translation for the name Nimrod is let us revolt. So he becomes the world's first dictator. Nimrod became a leader in apostasy. He was the developer of a great religious system, later known to us as the Babylonian religious system, or in the Bible, it's Mystery Babylon. And that whole religious system was began by him, by Nimrod. The Jewish historian, Josephus, he writes this, that Nimrod had excited the people to an affront and contempt of God. And he had made himself a tyrannous dictator. All of the false belief systems and practices on the face of the earth can be traced back to the beliefs and worship that came out of Babylon at this time. Now, there's some interesting things about him and his mom. It's legend. Some people believe that this is true, while there's other scholars that don't agree with that. But here's the legend about Nimrod's mom by the name of Semiramis. His mom, Semiramis, was later known as the Queen of Heaven. And she desired to be worshipped. It was her claim that Nimrod, her son, was actually born without the benefit of a father, that he was born while she was a virgin. Nimrod was known for his hunting abilities, a great man with a bow, and in those days, the people were probably scared to death because of their primitive weapons. They were very fearful of the wild animals, the lions, the tigers, and some scholars believe that Nimrod hunted dinosaurs because they were in existence at that point in time. Whatever it was, he was known as a protector of the people because of his ability and his skills in hunting. Legend has it that one day, while hunting a boar, a wild boar turned on him and gored him. Now, those of you who hunt have seen pictures of wild boar, javelinas, or javelinas, however you want to pronounce them, but I know that in South Texas, they're all over the place, and they have their tusks are very sharp, and they're extremely dangerous animals, especially when they're cornered. And so a wild boar turned on him and gored him, and he supposedly was dead for 3 days, lying there in the woods, and after 3 days, his life returned. Sounds familiar? And so they began to celebrate his resurrection by coloring eggs and having great festivities in the springtime of that year. Sounds familiar too? Incidentally, his birth was December 25th, and they usually celebrated his birth by giving of gifts, having drunken orgies, cutting trees and decorating them with silver and gold in their homes. And this is just a few generations after Noah. Does that sound familiar too? Yeah, most of us probably knew that a lot of these practices that we have, even the church, may have pagan origins. But the worship of his mom, Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven, is Satan's counterfeit of God's intended work, and it all began with Nimrod, and it all began in Babylon. When you start reading the history of the Babylonian religion, the way they set up the celebrations and all of that, it's amazing to see how much the church has borrowed directly from Nimrod and Babylon. Incidentally, Babylon is mentioned like 350 times or so in the Bible. The only other city that's named more, Jerusalem. Verse 13, Mithraim began Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Patrusim, and Kastuhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. So the second son of Ham was Mizraim, who came from Egypt. And the sons of Mizraim, Ludim, which means, is connected with Lydia, and it's found in today in Western Turkey, although some scholars believe that this man was the father of the North African group. Anamim, you may remember Simon of Cyrene in modern day, in Northern Africa, perhaps even Libya. This is where that region is found now. Lehabim, it's Libya. Naphtuhim is Memphis. Not Elvis is Memphis, but Memphis, Egypt, is in what is known Upper Egypt. Now, in Egypt, if you go by the Mediterranean, that's considered down. It's backwards, okay, because the way that the river flows. Patrusim is also Upper Egypt. Kasluhim, the Philistines came from that. And Kaphtorim, which is modern-day Crete, the island of Crete. And we know that Cretans came from there, right? In verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite. There's going to be a lot of ites, okay? The Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Gigabite, the Zimmerite, the Hamite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, and their lands, and in their nations. So we see here that the son of Ham was Put, which came from Libya, or even into what is now known as modern-day Somalia, which is in the eastern part of Africa. The fourth son of Ham was Canaan, and from Canaan, the Phoenicians came, the Hittites, and of course the Canaanites. We were found in the land of Canaan, where modern-day Israel is today. From Sidon, we get Lebanon. From Heth, the Hittites from north-central Turkey. The Jebusites is obviously they populated what is now known as the city of Jerusalem, and obviously they occupied that until David expelled them. And the Amorites, there were people that lived in the hill country of Judah. The Girgashites lived near the Sea of Galilee. And the Hivites lived in the hill country of Judah near Shechem. The Arkites came the Phoenicians. The Sinites came, those are the people that went to China. And the Arvadites is from an island off the coast of Syria. The Timurite from the northern part of Canaan, which is close to Egypt. And the Hamathite from west central Syria. In verse 21, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Ho, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Chelef, Hazarmaveth, Jedah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. Job, by the way, was way down south. He's had a little twang in his accent. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha, and as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. Now, Shem was the second born of Noah's sons. Now, Shem was not related to Sam the Sham, who wrote Woolly Bully, okay? But I just wanted to clarify that for you all. By the way, when you study all these words and all these names, you get a little loopy, so if I'm doing that, it's just to keep my sanity. Elam was the first son of Shem, and that means from modern-day Iran. Assur was the second son of Shem. He was the ancestor of the Assyrians. The third son of Shem was Arphaxad, and here we begin the lineage of Christ. From Arphaxad came Salah. The fourth son of Shem was Lud, from whom came the people of Lydia. The fifth son of Shem was Aram, of whom came the people from the same region. That from us, the son of Uram, perhaps came the people that Job came from the Bible. And some commentators believe that even Job was around when this thing, when all the people were separated. But I don't know about that one. Hui was the son of Aram. Gether was the son, another son of Aram, and so was Mash. Now, verse 32, these were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So these people were scattered. They were supposed to scatter, right? And so this chapter is summarized as providing for us the families of Noah by their genealogies explaining to us where the nations of the world came from. And so all of us are descendants from that. And we're going to talk about their differences in pigmentation and eye color and stuff in a little bit. And now if you would turn to Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. So what language is that? What? We don't know. More than likely it was Hebrew, because Hebrew is one of the oldest languages, if not the oldest languages known to man. So many commentators, many scholars believe that they were speaking Hebrew. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So people started to migrate east towards Shinar, in the area now known as Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq, is specifically the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. It was a very it's known as the Fertile Crescent, because the soil, due to the silt, because of the floods of the rivers, they became very fertile ground, and they could grow numerous things, numerous crops in that region. And so they spoke one language, and they got to that. So they got to that place because it was an easy place to develop agriculture. In fact, Mesopotamia is the first part, the first ancient civilization, for those of you who may remember history, world history, is that that is where civilization began, according to some of the historians. These settlers soon began, in verse 3, to make big bricks for building. I come from the southwest part of the U.S., and I've observed people make bricks, adobe. And they make them out of straw and mud, right? But when after they make all the mud and they put them on their little molds, and then they put them on their sides so the sun would bake them. And they're very sturdy. But here what they did is that they started to make baked bricks for building. In all probability, there was not enough timber to supply their building needs. So they used what naturally occurred there. Pretty smart, really. And the fact that they were able to develop kilns to bake their bricks means that these people were pretty bright, very bright, and they were technologically advanced versus other groups, perhaps. Now, in In my Bible, one Bible says that instead of they use asphalt for mortar. They actually is a type of slime. There were a lot of tar pits in that region, so they used a type of tar to use for that, which made them even better than mud. Because those of you that have seen adobe buildings, they use mud to hold the bricks together. But how awesome that they had slime for mortar to keep the bricks in place. And verse 3, that they, who is they? That's attributed to Nimrod. According to some historians, Nimrod started a form of a council to help them make decisions. And so they is probably some sort of council that they put together to govern the city. By this time, Nimrod had attained that notoriety for his hunting prowess, which impressed and wowed the people. And so they elevated him to a position of power. But more than likely, he put himself in power. The council in verse 4 then decides to build a tower that may reach heaven. And so it's not that the building itself of a city or that is wrong. The problem was a motivation for the construction. This city was to elevate their pride and their strength as builders. And Nimrod's main aim was to build a tower that may reach heaven. His plan was to build the most important city in that region, one that would be, in essence, a self-sufficient city-state. It would be a city that would be the focal point of the region in terms of political, military, and religious affairs. So it was to be the envy of the region. And with this kind of city, why leave the area? They had everything there. The last thing in their minds probably was for them to be scattered upon the whole face of the earth. And of course, that was a complete and willful disobedience to what God had told them to do, which was to scatter and to multiply, to repopulate the earth. In verse 5, we see that the Lord acts on the disobedience. In verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower in which the sons of men that men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us, notice that it's capital U, speaking about the Trinity, go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, one scholar tells us that we think of a tower maybe like a minaret. A minaret is it's a tower where the Muslims call out for daily prayers, right? They do that, I think, 5 times. I don't know. But that's what we think of a tower. We think of that. But it really wasn't necessarily a tower, per se. They recently, they found a stone from the area of ancient Mesopotamia that has an inscription of the Tower of Babel. And it was even on the History Channel, a secular channel, that documented this. And the findings is that this Tower of Babel resembled a Mayan pyramid. It looked more like a Mayan pyramid than a tower, with different levels for people to climb and offer sacrifices. This tower was an open, defiant, turning to Satan in the beginning of devil worship. Remember, this was a monument made by man for man. So is it any coincidence that this tower was built in Babylon? Because Babylon, in the Bible, is the birthplace of all false religion. Revelation 17:5 tells us this. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The city of Babylon is once again, it's mentioned only less than Jerusalem. Jerusalem is known as God's city, while Babylon is known as Satan's city. I think their zip code begins with 666. But the Hebrew text tells us that to reach this word to reach doesn't occur in the Bible. The text speaks of the top of the tower using what we now know in our English language as prepositions. And the prepositions are in, on, with, or by the heavens. This could mean then that the top of the tower was a place of worship where they would worship the stars, the constellations, and offer sacrifices there. Did you know that the study of astrology began there? The study of the zodiac in Babylon. Many of us, perhaps before we became Christians, we used to, remember newspapers? Yeah. In newspapers, they used to have the daily horoscope. And many of us, I know I used to read it just to see what my day was supposed to hold, right? Well, that in essence is something that is an abomination to God. Astrology is the study of the zodiac. Now, astrology divides the sky into sections and gives meaning to each one of them based on the stars that are found there. And the names of some of these constellations or if you zodiac signs are Libra, Sagittarius, Scorpio, Aries, and so on, Gemini. Depending on which month you were born determines what sign you were born under. It is said that your destiny hinges on that sign that you were born under from the horoscope. You may remember that some people were so into the horoscopes that they would not only read it every day, but some, remember I'm going to give you my age here, Richard Nixon. Richard Nixon had a lady by the name of Jean Dixon. Jean Dixon was an astrologist, and he would consult with her on a regular basis. You guys remember that? And so some people were really into that. And this comes from Babylon. And so from Babylon, this idea about astrology or the horoscope or migrated to Egypt. And there they mixed it with their religion. And some scholars believe that they used that as their basis for their pyramids. And some scholars believe that if you take out a dollar bill and look at a pyramid there with the all-seeing eye, goes all the way back to that. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, who was living in Egypt at that time? Well, there was a large segment of Jewish people who were enslaved living there, and they got introduced and exposed to the study of the zodiac to the point that they brought it with them. And in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, they end up denouncing it because, in essence, it's witchcraft. Did you know that? That's why we as believers, I mean, we really shouldn't be tied down to reading horoscopes. Like I said, it was an abomination to God. So, the Tower of Babel, you would think that that would be a place to worship God, and instead was a place to worship Satan. And here we find the beginning of human religion, as well as secular humanism, which is rampant in our schools today, in our society. You see, religion is man's attempt to reach heaven on man's terms. Today, man is still attempting to build their own towers to reach God. It's their attempt to reach God by what we call religion. Religion is man's attempt to reach God, and that will always end in failure. Just look at the mess that religion has made throughout the history of the world in the name of religion. There is within a man a questing after God, a thirst for God. He has placed that within us. There's a desire for us to have that void in our hearts be filled. there's an innate need for God in each one of us. God made us that way. It's an inner vacuum that we have. And man tries to fill that desire. And yet man has created all kinds of religious systems for that. And each one of them fails. Man's stairway to heaven is doomed from the beginning, even if it glitters with gold. Man's trying to fill that need by being religious today. Even atheists and communists, they're religious. Because religion, and the definition of religion, is a system of belief that relies on faith and demands devotion. Let me read it one more time. Religion is a system of belief that relies on faith and demands devotion. An atheist may say he's not religious, but he's lying to you, because he is, by definition. Because if you're an atheist, you're religious. Because you have to have faith to believe in that kind of a philosophy. Evolution is a religion, because it takes more faith to believe in their scientifically unproven faith system than we believers do. Because evolution, by definition, they can't prove using the scientific model. They can't prove and test their hypothesis. Man is religious, and all cultures have this in common. If you study ancient cultures, they all had a need for God. You look at the Egyptians with the pyramids, the Aztecs and the Mayas, the Incas, and other civilizations. They all had some form of religion. And of course, false occultic religion is found in Babylon, in the Tower of Babel. And so Babylon is the first nation to form, was also the very first nation to rebel against God. It's interesting that in the 1970s, you guys remember Saddam Hussein? Some of us who are in our 30s remember that? He saw himself as a reincarnated Nebuchadnezzar. He built an elaborate palace over the foundation of the ancient Babylon palace. He also built a hotel in a community. And when the first Gulf War got started and the American army marched into Saddam's city, there's actually pictures of that on the internet, if you could just Google that. And it's fascinating how he found himself in that, and that's in Babylon. Now, I also find it fascinating that God has built a tower to man. Do you know that? It is found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Because the opposite is true. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is not man's effort to reach God. Christianity, and speaking of true Christianity, is not man's work at being good. True Christianity is God's finished work at the cross. It's what God has done, because it is finished. Now, we see that the Lord intervenes. All of the activities of the people didn't go unnoticed. Perhaps they thought they got away with the rejection of God. But what we call getting away with it, you know what the Bible calls it? It calls us God's patience, God's forbearance. His patience is in the hopes that man would repent. You see, God comes down, not that he needs to, because he's all-knowing. It simply means that the Lord was taking inventory and recognizing that now was the time to act in order to prevent mankind from advancing too far technologically at this point and thwarting his plan for mankind. And what we find is that God is very interested in what's going on in our lives, and he knows what's going on in our lives. Even the numbers of our hairs are numbered. He even knows that. Where it says, let us, as I mentioned earlier, is the Trinity speaking, much as he speaks in Genesis 1:26 and 3:22. God uses his amazing power to affect the brains and vocal cords of the people, that he confuses their languages. Babel means confusing. Can you imagine I find it kind of funny, and thinking of the God must have, and the Trinity must have been laughing, high-fiving one another, because one minute people are speaking Hebrew, if it is Hebrew that they were speaking. The next minute after he confuses them, they're speaking Borg or Romulan or Vulcan or Bajoran in any of those languages, perhaps. The reason for God's action, of course, is due to their disobedience. You see, in the end, God wins. God always wins, right? And yet, we still fight him. Why do we fight God? It's a lopsided thing. You know, here's this enormous, amazing being, and then here's me, all 4'11", and trying to fight God. It's like, it's not going to happen. Verses 8 and 9, the Lord intervened, and the end result is that they stopped building the city, and they were scattered all over the earth as was the original plans in the beginning, in the first place. As families migrated away from Babel, new cultures, cities, and regions developed. Each group then developed distinct physical and biological characteristics, including different skin pigmentations, hair, eye shapes, facial features, and even temperaments. Now, skin color. There's only one pigment. There's a thing within our bodies. It's called melanin that determines what color our skin is. Melanin, M-E-L-A-N-I-N, is dark brown, almost black in color. And the different colors of people depend on how much melanin is in the body. I must have a lot of melanin, right? Melanin is produced by organelles in cells called melanocytes. These are found in the bottom layer of the skin. They're also found in hair and in the eyes, the iris of the eyes. Darker skin has no more melanocytes than lighter skin, which is fascinating. Instead, it has to do more with the density of how much of the melanosomes are in them. Melanin's dark side or dark shade is the result of absorbing light. Interestingly enough, it also serves as a great sunscreen, absorbing 99.9% of UV light. So dark people like myself don't need as much sunscreen, which makes sense, right? I use, basically, when I'm out in the sun, I use PFS 1, okay? My wife, on the other one, she's probably in the hundreds. I don't know. If you know my wife, she's very light-skinned. So the difference between black and white people are not different pigments, but instead has to do with the different amounts of the same pigments. And these are controlled by genes that regulate the amount of melanin produced. Now, it is thought that the people in existence at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel were olive skin and complexion. The people that migrated to the northern parts of Europe, now they received less exposure to the sun, right? Scandinavia, Finland, you know, Norway and all that. And they became whiter in skin as a result of that. Obviously, this variation took a little more time to develop, but in sub-Saharan Africa, way down there, below the deserts, where there's more black people, that's the opposite took place. The exception to this whole thing, because it's not exactly a rule, you find the Eskimos in Alaska and in northern Canada. They're dark-skinned, and they're darker than the northern Europeans who live in the same poor sunlit conditions. So go figure. We know that genetics can also alter the color of the skin, as evidenced in mixed-race couples. And in mixed-race couples, you could have different varieties within their offspring. For instance, my two oldest can attest to this fact. My oldest one is vanilla, and my other one is chocolate. And they share the same DNA, but they're just different. Isn't that interesting? Now, eye color. The eyes also depend on how much melanin is present in the body. If there's a lot of melanin, then the eyes are usually brown. But within that, there's variety, because I've seen some dark-skinned people with like green eyes or even blue eyes. We call them mutants, okay? Now, blue eyes are originally a mutation that developed after Babel. Most of the people who have blue eyes were descended from the Nordic people. Do you know that? So blue eyes, from where they get their blue eyes from a process called Rayleigh scattering of air light molecules. Once again, it's called the Rayleigh, R-A-Y-L-E-I-G-H, scattering of air light molecules. So, as far as green eyes, those are definitely mutations, because there are less people with green eyes in the world than anything else. Now, if you have red eyes, that means you're just tired. Okay, that's not natural. Verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begat Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Salah. After he begat Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber. After he begat Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. After he begat Peleg, Eber lived 432 years and begat sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. After he begat Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begat sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begat Serug. After he begat Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. After he begat Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And then in verse 24, Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And after begat Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begat sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we see here that Nahor became the father of Terah. Terah then became the father of Abram, whose later on his name was going to be changed to Abraham. Verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. So finally, we get down to Nahor, the grandfather of Abraham. So the Lord will rename Abraham, obviously, to Abraham. And we get introduced to Haran, who was Abraham's uncle. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And when we get to that section, we get more information. We'll look a little more in depth as to that. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We see that they're going from Ur of the Chaldeans, which was approximately 600 miles northwest. It was about 400 miles from Haran down to the land of Canaan, to the area of Shechem, where Abram and his family end up. But Abram started off journeying in obedience to God, and more information on that next week. In conclusion, basically we see that God's in control. God sees everything, and God intervenes when he has to intervene. And even though we may try to fight him, it's useless. He always wins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for tonight and for your word. And Father, we may not understand the process that took place and there in the building of the Tower of Babel, but we're here in obedience to you, coming and to hear your word. And will you help us with that process of obedience? Sometimes it's not very pleasant for us. Sometimes it's not very easy to us. But ultimately, we know that you demand obedience. Help us to be conformed more and more into the image of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, each day, as we give up, as we lift up our hands and say, we surrender to you. Heavenly Father, help us to not be so hard-hearted that we end up fighting you. Help us to agree that it's useless to fight you. You are the true and living God. You are a loving God. You are the God that loves us. And so help us to remember that. We thank you for tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.